We're in Isaiah 63. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight, draw us closer to you as we study your word, Lord, as we just behold these final prophecies of Isaiah and the closing of this book. God, just help us to have hearts eager to know more of you, of your goodness, of your mercy, but also, God, of the coming judgment and wrath that will fall upon this world. And Lord, I just pray our eyes would be open to where we can put those together in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in a winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I have trodden them in anger and trampled them in my fury. The blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my clothes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I have looked, but there was no one to help. I have wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and have brought down their strength to the earth. Who is this that comes from Eden? You know the answer. Who is it that comes at the second coming? He comes down to Jerusalem and sweeps down through the valley and comes up through Megiddo, out of Edom. And you know, at the second coming of Christ, he comes to trample the grapes of wrath. You've heard that term, and that's where it comes from, is this prophecy. The one who comes from Edom, his garments are completely stained with the blood of all those killed. It says that the blood in the valley of Megiddo will be as deep as a horse's bridle. All the armies of the world will be gathered there. That is a huge valley. I don't know how to compare it to you. There's nothing around here quite like it. Slightly smaller in dimension would probably be from here through Temecula. If this was more or less a level valley and you filled it 4 to 5 foot deep with blood, that would be an equivalent to what is going on, or a close approximation. So all the armies, masses of people in that valley doing battle with each other. And at the second coming, all the armies wiped out. God coming in his wrath. The day is over. The time of mercy is finished. The time where a person can change their mind and trust in the Lord is done with for this age. The second coming of Christ, when he comes in power and might to set up his kingdom on the earth. You can go to Revelation chapter 14 and see that the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And it goes through and gives a very description, fitting description, of the angel calling out to stick in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Chapter 19 of Revelation, the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him, that's us, upon white horses, clothed in fine white linen, white and clean. His bloody, ours white. The armies of heaven follow, but he does the fighting. A sword comes out of his mouth, flame from his eyes. He just charges through. We're just kind of there because we're his bride and he brings us with him as he establishes righteousness on earth and brings an end to this cruel time. Now, through the millennium, after the judgment, there in Jerusalem, where the sheep and goat are separated, and some enter into the kingdom, some to punishment. Those who enter the kingdom will live to be very old. They will reach incredible age and have a lot of kids. And after 1,000 years, one more rebellion is yet to come. After 1,000-year reign of Christ, in which we reign with him, he'll bring an end, a complete end, to the existence that we know. This world will be like an old garment that he puts away. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth where Satan will never have a handhold. Sin will not ever happen again. But at this point, you know, we live in a wonderful time. We can choose to believe in Jesus Christ. We have neighbors that we can convince to do so. And so he speaks of that. You know, the name written on Jesus as he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Isaiah here, looking to that moment of the second coming, when Christ comes, charges through, wipes everything out. Interesting thing. So many things happen right at that time. We can't possibly cover them all. But one sequential thing after another. All the nations of the world brought before him for judgment. Those who are found worthy return to live and reestablish. It's going to be an interesting time. The earth restored to every part of it being fertile and fruitful. Can you imagine that? Everything from here to Phoenix being fertile farmland. I mean, there will be such abundance, such wonderful abundance. There will be no wanting, you know, for 1,000 years. No crime, because we'll be there to stop it before it happens. When somebody thinks they're doing something wrong, we'll just bop them in the head. You know, that'll be, since we're going to rule with rods of iron, I assume we're going to use them. You know, but we'll use them before the fact. It will be preemptive punishment. You know, they will never hurt another person. Interesting, isn't it? God has to come back and put an end. Many people argue today that people are bad because the world's bad. People will say, well, you know, I'm the way I am because I was victimized as a child. At the end of that 1,000 years, a huge number of people rebel with Satan again. What's their excuse? Not one victim, not one bad neighborhood, not one bad upbringing. Growing up in perfection, people are still sinners. It's in us, you know, we're sinners all the way through. But here we read of that glorious second coming of Christ. Now I want you to catch, Isaiah's drawing a picture here of him trampling the grapes of wrath, the people just being crushed and their blood splattering all over the Lord as he comes until his garments are just completely soaked through with blood from the battle that he fights. And what does Isaiah say in verse 7? I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which is bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he has said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them, and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, they grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then they remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought us up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that he might not stumble. As the beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Interesting. God is coming. He's going to bring his wrath. There is going to be judgment. There will be hell. But I will sing of the loving kindness of God. Oh, that we could always keep in balance those things. Because people need to know both, don't they? They need to know there is the wrath of God, but they need to know about the mercy of God. Those places that only emphasize good, positive, uplifting messages leave the people without the knowledge that they are sinners who need to repent and turn to the Lord. Those who always are pounding on sin and treating people as if their existence is a crime that has to be paid for through penance. And let's admit it, I think there's probably a part of all of us that we feel that our very existence is a crime that has to be paid for, and it does. And Jesus paid for it. But you see, without knowing both sides, we're lost. If we only hear about the sin and the judgment and the horror of hell, we spend all our days in fear and trembling, and that we're of no use. If we only hear of the mercy and the goodness, we become careless and clumsy, and we don't tell people of what is to come. Here, Isaiah is faithful. He writes down what God tells him, which is Jesus is coming back. People by the millions will be killed when he does. But, oh, the loving kindness of God, that he is loving, that he is kind. Sounds very contradictory. God is very good, but he'll throw you in hell the first chance he gets. But he's so kind. Well, no, he doesn't want anybody in hell. You know, as children, I think we can get that kind of a message. I did. Oh, God is very loving. God is a God of love, but surely he will punish you every chance he gets. Oh, wait, that's not true. In the end, if you reject his mercy and his kindness and his love, you will discover that you brought hell upon yourself, that he did everything to take you out of it, to the point of sending his son to die for you. So his loving kindness, make mention of it, the loving kindness of God. He talks about Israel's experience with his loving kindness, how good he was to them, how unfaithful they were, and even in his punishing them, it was his loving kindness. In verse 15, look down from heaven. See your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal, your strength, the yearning of your heart, your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, Israel doesn't acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return to your servant for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance, your holy people who have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who you never called by your name. His cry here for Israel, look down from heaven and see us. You're our Father. We're in rebellion. The nation at the time of Isaiah was in terrible condition. Idolatry was being practiced everywhere. And he's saying, Abraham doesn't know about us. Israel doesn't acknowledge us, the true Israel. And yet he's saying, here we are. Please come and save. We need saving, Lord, your people. We only had it for a brief moment. And now our enemies have trodden down the holy city. Chapter 64, oh, that you would tear the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. I don't know how many of you saw the billboard that says, don't make me come down there, God. You know, and interesting thought. But here he's crying out, Lord, that you would tear the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As a fire burns brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned in these ways. We continue, and we need to be saved. God, come down, shake the mountains. The people that know about you, that you would wake us up, that the nations around would just see and have to say, there is a God of Israel. Don't you cry for that sometimes? You know, there's times when we have a good earthquake in California, the church fills up. A wake-up call. People get scared. 9/11, the church is filled up. Had a few years, everybody's gone back to sleep. They've forgotten. I haven't forgotten. You know, we look around, and here he's just saying, come shake it up again. You know, come, Lord, come down. Tear the heavens open. Shake the mountains. Make the people wake up. And he's just crying out to them since the beginning of the world. Now, this verse I know sounds real familiar to you. Men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God. Does that sound real familiar to most of you? It is a very familiar verse that is picked up in the New Testament. And people like to quote half of what the New Testament has to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, chapter 2, verse 9 in 1 Corinthians says, "But as it is written," what Isaiah said, "the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them which love him." People love to put a period and stop there. Oh, we can't imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Isaiah said that these things are for those who wait on him. But in Corinthians, Paul said those who love him. But verse 10, if you keep reading, it says, "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." What is it that the eye and the ear didn't see that in the New Testament has been revealed? Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross for us and pay for our sin. Isaiah is saying, nobody's really seen yet. Paul is saying, we have it. The Spirit has revealed it to us. You see, this isn't speaking of heaven, and there is a truth here. Our eyes haven't seen, our ears haven't heard. We can't understand the great things that God eventually has for us. But what this verse is speaking of is that Isaiah's time is saying those who wait on the Lord will get it. Those who don't, won't. Those who love the Lord see that Jesus died for them. Waiting on the Lord is hard. We are not a people that likes to wait. Men are terrible at waiting. Women are better. But none of us are good. Okay? When there's problems, men want to fix them. Women like talking about them. Husbands, wives have a major problem because their wife wants to talk to them about something that's bothering them. And the husband just immediately thinks he's supposed to fix something. And he gets in trouble, and he doesn't know why. Because she didn't want something fixed. She wanted to be understood and loved. But in either case, we're not good at waiting. We always want to go out and fix things. We want to do something. One of the hardest things I know of, I love it, you know, when the battle cry goes out, and let's go into action, let's do this. But when God says, wait. When I'm in trouble, everything's caving in, and the Lord says, wait. Don't do anything. Just wait. Oh, that's hard. I don't like waiting. So I always wonder, what am I waiting for in the things of God? You know, you'll pray, and God can say yes. He can say no. He can say wait. And when he says wait, I always am asking, am I waiting for yes or no? You know? If you could just tell me, it would be easier to wait. But then that wouldn't be waiting, would it? Will I be delivered? Won't I? Will my enemies get the better of me this time? Or, you know, there's times when it's all just caving in on you. It's all falling apart. And God says, you know, the eye hasn't seen, the ear hasn't heard, to those who just wait. Just wait on the Lord. Wait. And God will open your eyes to see great things. As hard as it is, we need to learn. And he said, you're right to be angry with us, God. We sin and continue in those ways, and we need to be saved, and that's true of all of us. But we, verse 6, like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion, a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. All our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? How long, God, will this judgment be upon us? This terrible thing that we brought upon ourselves. I want you to notice Isaiah does not separate himself from the rest of the nation. He's not an idolater. He's true to God. He's being faithful. But his confessions are we. You know, it's an interesting thing that when people see a need for revival in the body of Christ, in a particular church, in the whole body, maybe you look around and just see Christians everywhere you go and you say, you know, God really has to do something here. If God is leading you, it will be we have fallen, Lord, and your prayers will be we. The problem is, as you see, the Pharisees in the time of Christ saw the problems in the believers, that they were lackluster, that they weren't devoted to God, and they formed the fraternity of Pharisees to keep the law of God, to keep tithing. They bound each other by oaths. They would get together in meetings and make seven promises to each other. But they would get, and it turned into a complete group of hypocrites because they didn't recognize that when they saw the problem, it was us and them. They are messed up. You see, when you see that we are messed up, you have a whole different attitude in your heart. And you don't fall into the danger of hypocrisy. And all the great men of God, from Daniel, of which there's not one failure recorded of his. Joseph. And yet, look at their prayers. When people sin, it is we have sinned. They fully associate with the failure of God's people and don't separate themselves from it. The great danger in looking around at others and thinking they need to be revived. It is called hypocrisy, self-righteousness. But here, Isaiah is saying, our righteousness, our best, is as filthy rags. You know, just filth that you'd throw aside. That's an amazing thing. I won't go into detail. Many of you know more details. But, you know, when your best, when man at his highest performance, at his greatest day, his greatest hour, when we are the most like Christ, and if it's on our own, it's filth. That's our best. What does our worst look like? Not good. Amen. That's bad. We're stained through and through. You know, that knowledge can drive you a little crazy. Again, I talked about the crime of our existence. If all that we are is an offense to the great whiteness and beauty and glory and holiness of God. And you see, early in the church, people were driven to stoic attitudes that since I'm so bad, I will deny myself every pleasure and become the slightest existence and be in this world with the lightest touch possible, because anything of pleasure, anything just makes me more offensive to the light, and I want to be the least of a cloud that I can be, so I will deny myself all pleasure. Had the Epicureans come out of it and go, since everything I do is an offense, you know, and every desire that I have is potentially stained, why not go ahead and just, you know, satisfy that desire so I can quit thinking about it? So the Epicureans went into indulging themselves in everything that came along. You want to drink some wine, drink until you're drunk, and then you won't want to drink anymore. And then your mind can be set free to move on. Both were wrong. Our best is horrible, but the answer is Jesus. You see, I have his love and his approval, and in Christ, I'm white and clean and pure. As we read in Revelation, coming with the armies, dressed in white, you know, thank God nobody will ever see what's behind those white garments, what's covered up by the blood of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is mine. And it's neither through the extremes of denial or indulgence that the answer is found. You know, the world will teach you have to have high self-esteem. God will teach you have to have no self-esteem. Forget about yourself. You know, set your mind upon Jesus. Here we see that. He says nobody calls, nobody's looking for you. And, you know, as he looks around, he just sees the low state. We're the clay. You're the potter, Lord. We are just what we are, God. It's interesting that you're animated dirt. The Bible says that. Today, modern science has proved something about you. You're animated dirt. God said from the very beginning, from dust you are, to dust you shall return. When you take a human being and break down their chemical makeup, you're dirt. Mostly water. Drain all the water off, there's nothing left but dust. And we're clay. What is more, you know, a pile of clay, what's it worth? Well, it depends on the hands of the potter, doesn't it? You know, a potter who's a master artist can take that clay and turn it into a masterpiece that is beyond value. Another potter might turn it into cups and plates to eat and drink on, various degrees of usefulness. God has reasons for us. When you're on that wheel, you get built up. I've talked with a couple of people that make a living throwing pots and working with pottery. And I asked them, I said, when you touch a piece of clay, can you tell it has potential at the first touch? And they said, yeah. And I said, how did you know? I said, I just a guess. And I said, now when you work with it, to explain. And one guy said, well, you'll get to the point where you're getting close to the shape that you want, and you'll feel a piece of grit in it. And you have to stop and pick it out, throw it aside, smash the whole thing down, center it, and start over. And he said, you don't do that if the potential's low. You only do that when the potential's high. If the potential's low, you just make a coffee cup and sell it in a Christian bookstore. Get $6.95 for it and make a living. But when it's that poema, that work of your heart, you'll smash it back 20 times and start over. You ever feel like you're just brought to nothing over and over? Praise God. He sees something. He works on you until he gets the impurities. He picks them all out and he smashes you and works you till he gets the impurities. And who are you to tell the potter what to do? You're just dirt. Let him do what he wants, you know. Some of us get smashed a lot. You know, Juan Domingo asked me once, why do I get humbled so often? I said, probably because you're too proud. He didn't like the answer. You know? I said, I can't think of another reason why a person's always getting humbled, except they have a lot of pride. And you know, some of the greatest servants I know have to get smashed over and over. And one time it's God's working the pride out of you. Another time it's God working something else out of you. And Juan and I can joke with each other because we both get smashed all the time. We actually refer to it as annihilation. You know, when we get together, we talk about our recent annihilations. But we know that God's doing good, that he has his reasons. And so we're the potter. Your holy cities, he just talks about the desolation of Israel, how his heart is broken. He knows it's the sin of the people. Verse 1 of chapter 65. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, and who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep yourselves, don't come near me, for I'm holier than you. They are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. The incredible thing of the people and their fake religion, God beginning saying that he calls out and gets a response from a nation that's not his own, the Gentiles responding, stretching out his hand all day long. his own people ignoring him. They walk in the way of their own thoughts. They do whatever they please. And, you know, God looks at them and they put on this outward repent. You know, we're good Jews. But then they sneak off and eat, you know, swine flesh and drink broth of I don't know what. And worship these idols. And then have an attitude in public of don't touch me, I'm holier than you. I don't know if you've been around very orthodox, strict Jews. But don't bother doing this. You're not clean. You haven't been through the proper washings to shake their hand. You know, you'll say, hi, how you doing? I'm John. They just look at you, go, I'm fine. And they stand very proud. God looks at that and says, smoke. And that's it. You ever just get smoke up your nose? You know, you ever notice you light a campfire, no matter where you move, the smoke follows you? You know, when you're out camping, you move. And the reason you move is because it's very unpleasant to get smoke in your face. And you just want to get away from it. And there are some things that God wants to get away from. And holier than thou is one of them. It's just like God just goes, oh, just get this away from me. And he says, I'm going to repay straight into your heart what you've done. We're no better than anybody. I've seen a sadness to me in the body of Christ that many Christians start to think of themselves as an elite, as a group that somehow because we've been called and we walk with the Lord, that we look at people that are, you know, out there lost and can look down on them, find ways to criticize them, look at the poor and say, well, if they would just apply themselves a little, if they would just, and so easy to think that you're somehow better than anybody. Not a person on this earth that doesn't deserve to be treated with dignity because they've been created in the image of God. And regardless of how they have destroyed that image, they may be in the gutter and smell bad, and you do not treat them with anything but dignity and love and show them the love of Christ. And to have an attitude that, you know, the attitude, but by the grace of God, there am I. That's not just a saying to me. I see people talking to sidewalks, speaking to rocks, moving them around, spend their whole day here in Elsinore rearranging the sidewalks through psychotic obsession that they can't overcome. That was me before I knew Christ. Picking up glass after the scene of an accident and filling my pockets, taking it home, arranging it. Completely, you know. It's, you know, there's a guy, Gary, I haven't seen him for a long time. I pray for him. I don't know what happened to him, but every time I'd see him here in town, you know, two things. I'd just, Lord, please bring him out. Took LSD once, never came back. He was in Europe, outstanding artist. And in the 60s, dropped acid, and he's been walking the streets of Lake Elsinore ever since, picking up rocks and rearranging them, yelling at them if they don't stay where he told them to stay. Won't communicate with people. Talking to somebody that's not there all the time. I look and say, that's me. Without God. I don't say, that was me. And God is, that's me today without God. He's holding my brain cells together for whatever reasons. You know, there's actually people who mistake me for being intelligent. You know? And believe me, it's just the Holy Spirit. Moment by moment. Giving me grace. And how can we ever look at anybody and think we're holier? But God, you know, as he speaks of those things, the iniquities of their fathers together will all be brought upon them. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So I do for my servant's sake that I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, and an heir from my holy mountain. My elect shall inherit it. My servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. God said, I'm not going to utterly destroy everybody. It's going to be a selective destruction. The clusters, you know, somebody will walk by and a vineyard and say, oh, don't destroy that cluster. There's a blessing in it. And God's saying, I won't. You know, those that are righteous, that love me, I will spare. Verse 11, but those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, who furnish a drink offering for many, therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke to you, you did not hear, but you did evil before my eyes. You chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. So you who forget, the Lord says, trouble. The contrast, that when he comes, the righteous being satisfied, the wicked being hungry and thirsty. We were just talking last Wednesday about hunger and thirst. Throughout the Bible, really speak a lot more than just hunger and thirst. You know, when you're really hungry for something, when you get it, you're satisfied, aren't you? You ever just start thinking in and out? I got a friend that I met in Arizona that's from Tanzania, Africa, somewhere, and he's coming to visit this coming week. And I'm really rejoicing to see him. But right away, I also think whenever I get somebody from a foreign country, the first thing I have to do is take them to In-N-Out. I mean, you know, and it's interesting. When you're hungry for that and you finally get it, you're satisfied, aren't you? It's like, that's it. And, you know, there's times when I'll just be craving a double-double with grilled onions and fries and a Coke. Okay, I have to have it all. You know, when I go there, ketchup, everything, a little extra salt, not much, but a little extra. And I'm a cardiac patient. You know, this is not a good thing, but it doesn't matter sometimes. You just go, hey, you know, so I leave a little early. I'll be a lot happier, you know. But, you know, and I'll be thinking about it. And I'll try to cook something for dinner. And you know, when you know, I'll make steak or something, but when I'm thinking in and out, steak doesn't satisfy. You got it. And you see, here's the interesting thing about hunger or thirst. Until you have the thing you hunger and thirst for, you remain hungry and thirsty. Your stomach might get full, but you know that wasn't it. We hunger and thirst for God. And we'll rejoice when we finally have him. Just think, all those trips to the refrigerator looking for something that's not there. And to realize you were looking for God in the refrigerator. You know? You know? Do you ever just wish there was a new food? I mean, you know, any of you who do the grocery shopping, you know, there's got to be something new they're going to bring in sooner. Not just variations of what we already have and repackaging, but something new. Well, there is something new coming. And the righteous shall rejoice. They shall drink and be satisfied. They shall eat and be full. The wicked will be hungry and thirsty forever, never satisfied. And the day is coming when the Lord will bless. Verse 17, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Oh, I'm thankful for that. All the messes I've made never be brought up again. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who fulfills his days. For a child shall die at 100 years old. The sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For the days of, as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children in trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. The Lord is going to make a new heaven and a new earth one day. But he says, be glad and rejoice, because the Jerusalem that's here now, God is going to make new. And in the millennium, before the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be a wonderful time when if you die at 100, people are going to look and go, oh, what a crime. He was just a kid. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? The life of man will be as a tree. You know, we plant trees for our children and their children's children. We in America don't stay with our land anymore. We're always moving. But there was a time when if you had land, you would plant various fruit trees and things to enjoy throughout the year. And you knew you would get some enjoyment out of yourself, but the full fruition of it would come to the next generation. And trees live on when they're cared for generations. Trees can live to be hundreds of years and fruitful for a long time, depending on the species. And, you know, man's life will be that way during that time. Incredible length of days. What they build, they'll inhabit. What they plant, they'll eat. They won't lose it. Interesting. The wolf feeds together with the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. We see the lion and the lamb together a lot. And while lions are mentioned eating straw, the wolf and the lamb are an interesting combination, because that's the main enemy of lambs is wolves. And I remember reading a study when they reintroduced wolves up in Wyoming and different parts of the northern U.S. where they had been hunted to extinction. At the end of the last century. And in this century, they wanted to reintroduce wolves. And the big enemy of lambs was wolves, of course, as far as nature goes. Those who had ranches with lambs, there were government studies that went in and looked and said how many lambs actually get lost to wolves. And they had a certain number, and they were going, but you know what? It's not enough to justify, by our standards in this country, of having nature restored. And they were going, the losses that... And in their study, they discovered something. I think they're out of 100 sheep that over a period of time where there were wolves, 2 to 3 would get lost to wolves. But in that study, it included other ways that lambs died. You know what the biggest cause of death is lambs? Called ovine ineptitude. They lay down and they can't get up. Help, I've fallen and I can't get up. You know? It's near the end of the season when their wool is very full and their legs are short. And unlike other animals, if they roll over on their back, they can't roll over again. They suffocate and die. Now look how true the body of Christ. Most Christians just go belly up. They just roll over and die. You know? Can't say, well, wolf got them. No, they just rolled over. They just, you know, they're just laying there going, eh, 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 you know. They quit trying. They got these stubby little legs. And, you know, it tells you something, doesn't it? Sheep need a shepherd. If there's not a shepherd right there with them, they just roll over and die. And they need to be sheared once in a while. Get rid of all their excess weight. Get carrying too much around with you. You won't be able to get up again. And the numbers lost to ovine ineptitude were like 10 times that they're lost to wolves. And yes, we need to keep wolves out of the body of Christ. But you know what? We've got to keep everybody on their feet, too. If somebody looks like they've rolled over, roll them back up, okay? Help them out. Don't just leave them laying there. So the wolf laying down with the lamb. Last chapter, chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hands have made, all those things exist, saith the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Oh. What can you build for God that he would move into it and say, oh, this is a wonderful house? Nothing. The answer. But he says, here's where I'll be. The humble and contrite. That word contrite is again takah, which is broken and crushed. Those who know that they're sinners, that they're poor, they know they need everything from God. He goes on to say, he who kills a bull, which by the way, sacrificing a bull showed you had some wealth. It says, as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog neck. He who offers grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't hear. They did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, you brethren who are hated, who are cast out for my name's sake, said the Lord, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. The sound of the noise of the city, a voice of the tempest, a voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth, and before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who's heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, saith the Lord? Shall I also cause delivery and shut up the womb, saith your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for the joy with her, all you who mourn for her. That you may feed and be satisfied with the comfort, the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream, that you shall feed on her sides and shall be carried and be dandled on her knees as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like grass, the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. So the enemies of God, those who have pursued and destroyed those who love the Lord, will be brought to shame. God will bring a nation into existence at the second coming of Christ. Jerusalem will come to its full glories. The Gentiles shall flow to it. Everything will be set up. The enemies of God will know for a fact that they are enemies of God. In verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. The slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol, in the midst eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. I'm not sure why a mouse is mentioned, but they shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come to see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, to draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then shall they bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The end. Well, kind of reminds you of the end of Corinthians, doesn't it? If anyone loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing, let him be anathema maranatha. Let him be cursed when he comes. Isaiah takes us to this glorious day. All those who have been idolaters, judged and shown for what they are, God's glory set up in Jerusalem, the world coming, all of us going to worship him throughout the world, and after worshiping him, going and looking into this place and seeing those who died and those who don't believe in eternal punishment. Look at these final words. Their worm does not die. Their worm means their spirit. Their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Praise God that that will one day be put away forever. We'll never have to look back. He's going to make all things new. We move on. We will one day forget. Debbie's having some vivid dreams lately. Been an interesting season since her Botox with the pain or whatever. And when she wakes up, sometimes she's very relieved. She'll be having a terrible dream. She's always had dreams that she can walk since she's been in a wheelchair. But the interesting thing in her dreams, even though she can walk, she has to figure out how to get her wheelchair everywhere. She's up pushing her wheelchair, but, you know, oh, there's no ramps here. I can't get into this house. You know, why not just leave the wheelchair and walk? It does, you know, in her dreams, it doesn't make sense. But lately, she's had some nightmares where she can't move and the house is on fire and nothing she can do but lay there and wait for her destruction, and wakes up screaming. And when she looks around, goes, oh, there's nothing going on. It takes a while for her to realize. And we've all had dreams like that. Where I've had dreams where, two dreams in my life, where they went on so long that I remember thinking in the middle of the dream, this is not a dream. I don't know if you ever had that. I'm going, this is real. I'm really in hell. This is forever. I'm never getting out of here. When you wake up, it's just such a relief. And isn't it interesting how dreams fade? When you first wake up, if you tell them to somebody, you remember so many details. But if a day or two passes, you go, oh, I had this dream. And pretty soon they just go, you know what? This life is the dream to which heaven will be waking up. And we're going to be so relieved. Wow. So glad I made the right choice in that dream to believe in Jesus Christ, because that's the only escape. But, you know, life is but the dream to which death is the awakening. The question is, will you wake up from a pleasant dream into a nightmare, or from a nightmare to a pleasant dream? Without Jesus, you're going to wake up and discover that the next phase is not a dream and it doesn't end. This one will end. We'll wake up one day. And I pray and I hope that each one of us knows Jesus and that we wake up in his presence. And let us always remember to pray for those who don't know that the day is going to come. They're going to wake up. And if they've rejected Christ, they're going to wake up in hell. And I just can't imagine, because I actually had a dream I was in hell. And I kept thinking in that dream, this is real. I'm not going to wake up. And you know how dreams seem to have time? That dream seemed to last for months. It just went on and on, and the torment never ended. And when I woke up finally, I was just like, oh, man, I was so glad. It was just a nightmare. But it left me with this haunting feeling. What about those who end up in hell? Will they just be thinking that forever? Will they be thinking, I'm going to wake up any moment. This has got to, and yet, over eons of ages, it finally sinks in. This is never going to end. That's what Isaiah ends with. Worm dies not. Fire is not quenched. Eternity's real. We're all going there. That's the last words of Isaiah. We'll either be worshiping God forever or burning forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we come to just worship you for a couple more songs now, Lord, I pray you bless our time. That, God, we would be thankful that this life is just a harsh dream that we'll wake up from someday to rejoice in the reality of heaven with you. and God, how important this life is, because the choices we make here determine where we wake up. So God, I just pray that we will look forward to the day when this will all just be like a distant dream, because we will have been with you for so long that we'll only remember enough that will cause our hearts to glow with gratitude and love for you. But God, that it will just be a distant past one day, and that your glory and that our perfection and your presence will be the reality that continues. God, come quickly. As Isaiah said, tear open the heavens, shake the mountains, Lord. Come quickly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.